go ahead and begin in a word of prayer and then stay standing for our opening hymn. Father, thank you again for your goodness and mercy. Lord, meet with us again tonight. Lord, I pray, may your Spirit have its way. Draw us ever closer to Christ, to the Word of God, to the Gospel. Be with our preacher, Lord, our evangelist, as he opens the Word of God tonight. Lord, guide, direct everything he says. Be from the Scriptures, Lord. May we be attentive, not only in heart and in mind, but Lord, how we respond to the Holy Spirit. Lord, there could be someone in our midst or watching at home by way of live stream that has never trusted Christ, that has some confusion in the area of salvation and the Lord, the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, tonight you'd open any blind eyes to the truth of the glorious gospel. Lord, for believers, Lord, maybe who are hindered, who are ensnared by different things, the fear of man, perhaps by a besetting sin or a weight, Lord, I pray that tonight they'd claim the victory found in Jesus Christ and claim Bible principle. Thank you again for your goodness and mercy, Lord. May you be honored and glorified by our singing, by all we do tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, and that'll be hymn number 67, 67 in your hymn books. Brethren, we have met to worship. 67, we'll sing all three stanzas.
Brethren, we have met to worship, and not your the Lord our God.
Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all
you, ladies, Emily and Sydney. And we're going to take our songbooks one more time and turn to 331. Let us stand together once again as we sing, Have You Any Room for Jesus? Hymn number 331.
Have you any room for Jesus, He who bore your load of sin? As He knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let Him in? Oh, for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now His word obey.
Special music.
Hello, good evening. I will minister to you tonight through the song, The Greatest Expression of Love. Every year we celebrate Holy Week, Easter like that. And Jesus was crucified and died, but we forgot to realize that's the greatest expression of love He gave to us for our salvation. He was able to take those beating, those humiliation, those nails on the cross, those weeping for His love for us. And just like in John 15:13, it says, greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus laid down His life for our salvation. And also in Romans 5:8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the sacrifice of Jesus is nothing if we don't receive them. Okay.
You came down from your throne for a sinner like me. You stripped all your majesty and came to suffer for me. There is no greater friend than to give one his life. And you are such a lovely friend that you gave all the sacrifice on the cross you showed to me. The greatest expression of love, I feel it's real. So great is the power of your love. Now I'm cleansed, I'm free. Your love is deep inside of me. Thank you, Jesus, for showing me the greatest expression of love. On the cross, arms open wide, with nails on feet and hands, crowd of thorns and bleeding face, and mocking crowd on the ground. And my sins became your sins, to be paid by your blood. On the cross, you took my place. For my salvation, you're crucified. On the cross, you showed to me the greatest expression of love. I know it's real. So great is the power of your love. Now I'm cleansed, I'm free. Your love is deep inside of me. Thank you, Jesus, for showing me the greatest expression of love. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me, dying on the cross for me.
Brother, thank you very much for sharing that. That touched my heart. I appreciate that very much. To the church family, I want to commend you. There was a number of folks here, as far as we can tell, unsaved this morning, and it seemed very clearly that the Lord was at work. From the perspective of the preacher, I sense that the Lord was definitely dealing and stirring, and I just want to thank you all for being sensitive to the Spirit of God and reaching out and showing love to your friends and neighbors and inviting them to come. And so I commend you for that. Tonight, we are going to be going to two different passages, one in 1 Corinthians and one in 1 Peter. If you'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 6, that's where we're going to be starting with. But tonight, we're going to deal with a topic that both Paul in Corinthians and Peter in 1 Peter are dealing with, and it really, from two different men and to two different audiences, is the exact same truth. It's the same message. Both writers are dealing with the exact same issue. It's an issue that is seen all through Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. It's an issue that is incredibly freeing when we understand it. It's also an issue that, if misunderstood, can be incredibly binding, can bring bondage, it can bring confusion. And so this evening, I want to deal with the topic of being sanctified. Understanding what that means biblically, and then boots on the ground, how do I live that out? This is, again, as I mentioned just a minute ago, this is a truth that is incredibly freeing, but it's also a truth that if misunderstood or even if mispreached, we can find ourselves weighed down with a burden that we were not intended to carry. So as we begin this, I want to ask you this question. What does it mean to be sanctified? Now this morning, I'd used the term sanctification, and I was trusting that many of us understood that in the theological sense. When you and I, as believers, talk about sanctification, we're usually referring to the lifelong journey from salvation until we enter into eternity, the lifelong journey of being conformed into the image of Christ. And I think many of us would understand that, the process of sanctification. But that word, that process, that theological understanding of sanctification comes from the word to be sanctified. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Is that something you do? Is that something you are? Is that something someone does to you? Is that something that happened once? Is that something that continues to happen? And the answer to all five questions is yes. See, to be sanctified is a position that you receive at salvation that is intended to be lived out. But too often in our mind, because of our own flesh and because of the constant fallenness of trying to earn something before God, we can fall into the rut of trying to live sanctified so that we become sanctified instead of realizing that you are sanctified, therefore live sanctified. The cart has to be behind the horse, not in front of the horse. And so this evening, I'm going to try to unpack this to help us understand that Christianity is primarily first about being before it is ever about doing. However, doing must flow from the being, but you have to learn how to abide, remain, understand your position before you can live it out. So this evening, I want to preach a message entitled, Sanctified, Because You Are, Live. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth that is a struggling church in many ways. And in chapter 6, he's giving them a very strong rebuke because of turmoil in the church. And where we're going in this part of the chapters, we're going to get to verse 11. That's where we're trying to get to draw out the point about being sanctified. But I want us to read the first 10 verses to get the context, because the context and the argumentation that Paul makes is very important in understanding tonight our topic of being sanctified. So follow along with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. and such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, I want to ask the question this evening. Are you sanctified? Father, we ask in these moments that you would lead us, you would speak to us, and that you would use your word powerfully this evening in our hearts to reframe our thinking and then, Lord, guide how we live. Lord, I ask that you would use your word and your spirit to specifically speak to areas of need and conviction, Lord, so that we would, because of who we are, live different. And now we turn this over to you, Lord. This is your battle, not mine, so we are trusting you for it. In Christ's name, amen. The context of this passage, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he has learned that there has been there's turmoil inside the body of Corinth to the extent that believers in the First Baptist Church of Corinth, if you could put it that way, they are arguing with each other, and there's such conflict that one of them has gone outside the church and he has filed a lawsuit against another believer in the church. And Paul is writing to them saying, guys, this is unbelievable. Do you dare go outside the church to go to unjust, meaning unsaved people, to deal with issues inside the body that we should be dealing with? And he's saying, this is wrong. You're defrauding and hurting each other. You're defrauding the name of Christ. You're defrauding the body of Christ. It would be like if there was in this church body, I don't know the occupations of all the men, but I want you to imagine with me if one of the men here did HVAC work and another man's building a house, and so he contracts Brother Joe to come and do HVAC work for him, and let's say he does a very poor job or maybe really stiffs him on the price, and there's strong words and there's tension and there's bitterness, and then one guy gets on the other guy's website and leaves a bad review. So the other guy gets on Facebook and blasts him, and then the guy that got wrong says, I'm taking you to small claims court because you didn't do what you were going to do. Can you imagine what that would do to the church body? How would your prayer meetings be? If those men were there, which they probably wouldn't be, but if those men were there, it would affect the church body. And Paul is saying, guys, this is not how you as Christ's body are supposed to act. And part of his whole argumentation is that way that you're acting is how unbelievers act. Unbelievers, they're dishonest. Unbelievers, they revile. Unbelievers live as idolaters and adulterers. But you are not that anymore. You're different. So don't live like them. There is a strong emphasis that Paul is making at that because you are saved and not unsaved, you should live as if you are saved and not unsaved. Do you catch it? That's a very simple way of putting it, but that's really what he's arguing. And he lists out a whole long list of pretty terrible sinfulnesses. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be in heaven. They're not God's children. And this is who that is. People who are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and abusers of themselves with mankind. That's dealing with homosexuality. Thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he's not saying that if a believer commits fornication that he's not going to heaven, as much as he is saying an unbeliever has a rap sheet. They're expected to act a certain way. They act idolatrous. They are thieves. They are sensual. But you are different now. He says this in verse 11. After listing out that long list of sins, he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. It's like he's hearkening back to their past. Paul, who planted this church, remembering when he won some of these believers to Christ, remembering what they got pulled out of. It's like he's trying to remember them, remind them, look, you used to be that way, and you're not any longer. And some of you remember back to the days before you were saved. I'm speaking probably to those who are saved later in life. You can remember back to the before you were saved when the only thing you had to soothe your problems was the bottle. And I don't mean the milk bottle. The only thing that you had to soothe your problem was to get high. The only thing you had to soothe your problems was to go hire a lady of the night. Do you remember back to the times when you were disingenuous in your business? And you can remember back to the time when you would handle finances with impropriety? Can you remember back to the time when you used to cuss out your wife or cuss out your husband? Can you remember that time? And then do you remember when you got saved? And what a difference that made. Now, I was saved at age 7, so I don't have that background. But when I hear the testimonies of those who are saved out of that kind of background, many of them will remember their salvation with tears running down their face as there is a quiver in their voice remembering, I used to be that, and I'm not anymore. And this is Paul's plea to them. Such were some of you. Now pause. I want to continue into verse 11, but just pause for a moment. Just because I got saved at age 7, and I never did drugs at age 7. I was as bad a sinner at age 7 as anybody who ever did some of the more out there sins. I hope you understand that. So I'm in this verse just as much as anybody who went through with all of those. So and such were some of you. Certainly, I've been an adulterer. I've been an idolater. I have been a thief. I've done all those. You have too. So we're all there. And so he's saying, such were some of you, but, and this is where we're going with the message. He says, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what he's trying to do is bring them into remembrance to who they are now. That's what you used to be, but now you are different. So the three words that he uses to remind them of their new identity is this: washed, sanctified, justified. Now we get washed, don't we? We understand that. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. It's dealing with the moment you receive Jesus Christ. The moment of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses away all sin was applied to your account. The ordinances that were against you were nailed to his cross. His blood washed it clean. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you became washed. So if tonight, if you're washed, would you say amen? Okay, we get that. We understand. Man, hallelujah. I was cleansed with the blood. See, he says, you're saved. You're washed. Man, I remember that day. Some of you remember that day. I got washed. And the third word he uses is justified. He says, you're justified. What is he referring to? He's referring, again, to the moment of salvation. When on the legal record books of heaven, Christ's righteousness was applied to your account, you were by faith justified, according to Galatians, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the moment you were saved. So if you are justified, would you say amen? But this middle word, sanctified, if I asked you tonight, are you washed? Amen. Are you justified? Amen. Are you sanctified? Many of us would be like, yeah, I hope so. I mean, I'm trying. We're working on it. I'm in progress. Because we so quickly jump to how we live it out and miss the fact that just as much as he is saying you were washed at salvation and you're still washed, so also he is trying to make a point in saying when you got saved, you became sanctified and you're still sanctified whether you feel clean right now or not. So just as much as are you washed, amen, are you justified, amen, if you are sanctified, say amen. Do you believe it? You say, well, what's sanctified mean? See, that's a word we don't use very often in our vernacular today. We use justified or justification, justice. We get that because it's a common word we use today. We understand washed, okay? At least your kid probably understood it from 1 week ago last week when he took a bath. We get the idea of washed. But sanctify is not a word we use much any longer, so we often lose the significance of it. The word sanctify, well, let me, if we were to use it in common vernacular, it would go something like this. Let's just say you're doing an oil change on your wife's car, and I don't know, let's just say she's got a Hyundai Santa Fe, and so you call down to the Napa Auto Parts store, and you say, hey, I'm doing an oil change in my wife's car, and I need to find out if you've got an oil filter for that. And they say, okay, what do you got? Oh, it's a 2016 Santa Fe, and they're looking through. I said, okay, yeah, we have three oil filters for that car. And you say to the guy, okay, can you sanctify one of those for me? He'd be like, yeah, what? But if you said it that way, that would actually be the biblically accurate way of saying it. Now, that guy at Napa would not understand you. But what you're saying is, okay, you've got three oil filters. Can you set apart one of those? And in fact, maybe put a sticky note on it and put my name on it. Kayla, put my name on it so when I get down there, you'll know which one's mine. And if anybody else comes in looking for a Hyundai Santa Fe oil filter, you can let them have one of these. But this one is set apart for me. That's the picture of sanctify. The closest thing we have to it today in common terms is the word sanctuary. It's what this room is. It's a room that is not super special and there's no pixie dust floating in the air. It's not a mystical room. This room is just brick and mortar. But this room has been set apart for a special usage. There's a reason that we don't play dodgeball in here. There's a reason that we don't take a nap in here. Well, some people do. This room is a sanctuary. It's been set apart from normal rooms for a different purpose. So if I could use other words that would be similar in our vernacular for the idea of sanctify, words that we would commonly use would be words like hallowed. Or again, set apart, or earmarked, or allocated. In other words, that I am removing from the common bunch, whatever that item is, I'm removing it from the common bunch, and I'm setting it over here by itself for a particular purpose, and it has now, even though it is no different from what was before, I'm putting it aside for a particular purpose, and it becomes, in a sense, special, sacred, holy. Back in the middle of the Civil War, this would be hit close to home for all of us here in Pennsylvania. After the Battle of Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln, being asked to give an address there, was speaking of that farmer's field that we now know and go and visit at the Gettysburg battlefield. And in that address, Abraham Lincoln said this, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. What was Abraham Lincoln trying to say? What he was saying is this field used to be a farmer's field. It looked no different than another farmer's field the next county over. But because of the hundreds of men who shed their blood on this field forever will be a very special field. What happened on this field, the blood that was shed on this field makes this field, oh, it's just green grass and it's just dirt, it's just rocks and it's just trees, just like the next one next door. But this field is now different because of something that happened to it. That's sanctified. Do you see what Jesus is saying of you? He's saying, you used to be of the common, vile, ungodly sort. You used to be the unjust, the idolaters, the pagans, bound by sexual immorality. You used to be all of that, but when you trusted me as Savior, I pulled you out of the muck and mire. And though you don't look anything different than an unbeliever in that you're still people, you are now a different kind of person because my name is now written across your heart. You have become holy, sanctified, separate. You know the call to be holy is not a call to, come on, man, buck up. You better get better at being a Christian. That's actually the wrong way of preaching it, and it's the wrong way of understanding it, and God never intended you to live it out that way. The call to be holy, the call to live a sanctified life is in fact a call to remember what you were, what you are, and then live out of Christ's new identity in you. Are you sanctified? The answer should be yes. Because we are sanctified, he then continues with this call to live different. At the very end of the chapter, if you look at verse 19, because of all of this, actually, back up to verse 17, Paul's making this argument, because you are sanctified. Verse 17, he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth was without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This call that Paul is making is not a hammer to thump the people. It's not a backhand of, what's the matter with you, you bunch of idiots? That's not the call. The call is instead, do you remember what you used to be, hopeless and ungodly, and now you're not that any longer, and Christ's name is written on you, so because of that, live different. Go with me to 1 Peter now, chapter 2. In 1 Peter, Peter, is making the same argument to the believers that have been scattered all over the place. Because of the dispersion, the persecution in Jerusalem, these believers have been spread out all throughout the world, at least the known world at the time. They're feeling maybe unstable, unsettled, insecure. Life has been turned up on end, and Peter is writing to them, challenging them to continue to identify with Christ and to embrace who they are. And he says this in verse 9. He says, but ye are, this is 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those statements that he is making at one time referred to Israel only. At one time, to be the holy priesthood and the chosen generation and a peculiar people, that was reserved only for Israel. And so the ungodly Gentiles, that's me, and that's probably all of us in here, we were outside the camp without hope of entering into the family of God. But because of Jesus Christ, now the people of Israel aren't the only ones that get to be entered into the family of God. Now a Gentile can now experience that as well. And it's the same call to them. You are different. He says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then this phrase right here. A peculiar people. Now, this is an interesting phrase. When we use the word peculiar today, how do we use it? Yeah, it's something like this. Did you see the tie that Brother Steve is wearing? That's peculiar. What do we mean? Man, that thing got stuck in a time warp. It's from the 1970s. It's weird. I'm just kidding. I actually like your tie, Brother Steve. But when we use it, we're referring, we're meaning that someone is odd or just different, eccentric. But that's not what this word peculiar means. This word has changed meaning, at least in the English vernacular. The word that is translated as peculiar doesn't mean odd or strange. It means of his own possession. So this is what he is saying. You, believer, are no longer your own. Praise God. You're now royalty. You're now my child. You now belong to Christ. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. May I ask you, friends, do you realize you're different? I don't mean that in a degrading way. I mean that in a glorious way. But too often we have placed an emphasis first and foremost on trying to be different without understanding our intrinsic difference. And what ends up happening is we become, in the common terms, we become a peculiar, strange, odd people instead of realizing that what makes me different is Christ. The way I conduct myself. Let's use attire. We're in Pennsylvania. I know you know that. West of here is Amish country, right? The Amish people are known around the world as being odd, a little different. You don't have electricity and dress a little funny, and because they're kind of odd, they've become an anomaly. They've become an attraction even, and people will go spend their entire vacations to go kind of gawk at the weird-looking people and subtly take pictures of them and hope they don't see, and you track with what I'm saying. But if you've ever actually gone and talked with an Amish person, do you know what you find out? Oh, they're just like every other unsaved person. Now, certain religious documentaries want to make their commune out as something that is, man, they're so different from everybody else. They really have something special. But once you actually go and sit and talk with the Amish people, what you discover is, yes, they dress funny, but they're no different than any other unregenerate people group. Incest is rampant. Sexual immorality is rampant. Drunkenness is rampant. Domestic violence is rampant. They dress funny, but they are no different than the rest of the world. And I think that's sometimes how the world looks at us. Church family, we've got to understand that the way we dress doesn't make us different. Christ makes me different. Now, that ought to change how I dress. It ought to change how I live. James's call is always, your faith ought to play out somewhere in your life. But I want you to understand this. What gives you attractiveness in the workplace is not how odd or how classy you dress. What makes you attractive in the workplace is that Christ is in you. Too often, I think people get this view of believers as, well, you're kind of a weird group, aren't you? And then they get around us and they say, yeah, you're kind of a weird group. When instead it ought to be that the man working next to you ought to say, man, you wear the same work boots as I do. You wear the same Carhartts that I do. You wear the same reflective vest as I do. But you're different. Why don't you get drunk with me? Why don't you cuss? Why didn't you get angry when you found out that someone broke into your vehicle? Why do you have hope? Why do you smile? Yeah, you're like me, like we both swing hammers together, but you're not like me. Do you see the difference? And I'm trying to be very careful. I do not want to nuance this in a way where someone misunderstands this and says, oh, so we got to go out and look just like the world so they think we're like them. No, you're already like them. You're a person. But what makes you different is you're not just a person, you're now a child of God. And that's what makes you so incredibly attractive. Do you take joy in that? For so long, I have tried many tactics to be winsome with the lost, so that I could win them through my demeanor, my personality, charisma, fashion, fill in the blank. And that all runs dry pretty quickly. I have a dear friend of mine that I went to college with. He was born in, I believe, his parents are from Mexico City. He was born in Milwaukee, so he's got a dual citizenship. He's Latin American, fluent in Spanish, but we went to Bible college together, and his name was Alonzo. Alonzo loves baseball. Baseball is one of his passions, but he never made it past Little League. He didn't have a career in it, and God had called him to preach, but baseball has been one thing that he just so enjoys, and a lot of people in the Major League Baseball are Latinos, and so he feels that connection with them. When he finished seminary and he and his wife were involved in ministry in several different areas, he was invited to a preacher's conference down in Chicago. And he was at this conference, and while he was there, a friend of him introduced him to the chaplain of the Chicago White Sox. And he's talking with this chaplain saying, I mean, like just amazed, like, wait, you're a believer. What's the word I'm looking for? Like, you're an Orthodox. I mean, Orthodox. Help me out, Shane. What am I trying to say? You're a straight shooter. You believe the Bible is what I'm trying to say. He's like, and you get to be in the White Sox dugout with the players. And the guy's saying, yeah, I do. And Alonzo's just amazed by it. Like, this is incredible. I would love an opportunity like that. And the chaplain of the White Sox said, well, the Milwaukee Brewers, they just fired their chaplain. They're looking for a new chaplain. Would you be interested in that? And he said, absolutely, put my name in the pot. And so, long story short, the industry, the group that runs the chaplaincy, a part of the Major League Baseball, reached out to him and interviewed him and ultimately hired him. And so my classmate is the chaplain for the Milwaukee Brewers there in Wisconsin. He was telling me about the very first time he went to spring training and found out his responsibilities. He's supposed to be with the baseball players down at spring training and down in Arizona. And then when they fly back to Milwaukee, he's there at all their home games. He preaches their Sunday morning services. He's involved with them. And so we've got 5'8", 100 and nothing pounds, Alonzo Ibarra, going down with the men that he looked up to as a kid, or at least the world that he looked up to as a kid. And he told me, as I went down to spring training, it was incredibly intimidating. I mean, you've got these multi-millionaire, all-star baseball players, and what can he say? Played Little League. Like, talent to talent, he doesn't have a comparison. He has no repertoire to stand on to give him footing with these men. He said, God began to deal with my heart. And God began to challenge me, Alonzo. Yeah, you can't throw 100 miles an hour. But you're a child of the King. And that's what many of those guys don't have. Yeah, you're not making six figures or seven figures. And they are. And yes, you buy your clothes at Kohl's. But you're a child of the King. Do you see what that does? It's not that it elevates you where you feel like you're better than them, but it puts you in a position of confidence. Because what I have to offer you is not something that I conjured up. What I have to offer is not special about me. What I have to offer you is what I freely received, and you can as well. And I'm giving you, I'm extending to you the invitation that the King gave me, and I can boldly say, come be royalty. The only way you can live that way is if you recognized, I'm different. I'm sanctified. Back in the early 1960s, there was a group of businessmen that came together because they wanted to start a wanted to build a building project in the middle of Manhattan. They wanted it to be a center for world trade. And so they acquired a number of different businesses and demolished those businesses and started the process of building the World Trade Center. 1968, if I remember the dates correctly, 1968, the North Tower was completed. 1972, the South Tower was completed. And so for the rest of the 70s, 80s, and 90s, those two spiraling twin towers were the mark of New York City and world trade. If you watch an old newsreel or an old film that from that era, they'll often pan by New York and you'll see those two towers. And I want you to imagine if you could have gone back, let's say in the 1980s and gone into the World Trade Center, maybe some of you did, but if you could go back or if we could go back now and it's 1985 and you're in the World Trade Center, and you're walking up several flights of stairs, let's say you're on the 8th floor, and if you opened up one of the side closets and you looked in there and you could see the metal beams going up through the roof and continuing on, nobody in 1985 would have opened that utility closet, looked at that metal beam and said, people thought, you're nuts. Do you see, this is a metal beam from the World Trade Center. Yeah? You would have been thought a weirdo. But post-2001, that same metal beam on display outside of a fire station in Houston, people come flocking to see because September 11th, 2001, when those towers came crashing down, that common metal beam became sanctified. It became set apart. Oh, it once was just a common beam. It was put on a railroad car, and it was sent up north from the foundry in Virginia. One railroad car went to Mississippi. One railroad car went to Pittsburgh. One railroad car went to New York City. And if you had seen that railroad car, you would have not thought anything about it because it's common, everyday, normal steel. It was built common, everyday, normal steel. But the day that those towers came down and the souls were lost, that steel became set apart. Church family, that's you. And that's me. What Paul is arguing, what Peter is arguing is, you got pulled out of the darkness, and now you are a child of the light. You are different. Therefore, live different. When you're at the workplace, what is it that gives you clout? Is it your attire? Is it the way you can speak? Is it the way you can wrangle a deal? What's attractive about you? It's Christ. Ladies, what makes you attractive? For far too many believers, men and women, we have gotten caught up with trying to be attractive ourselves, and we put on attire and we wear things that are ungodly because we're trying to attract to us. And I want you to understand the call is live different. You don't have to be that any longer because it's Christ that makes you beautiful. I'll finish with this, but this call that Peter makes as he continues down through these verses is, because you are his own possession, it's so that you would show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Through the next few verses, he continues to challenge them. You ought to live different. You ought to be honest in business. You ought to be honest in your lifestyle. You ought to do good works. In fact, your neighbors who think of you as evil, it ought to be your living out your Christianity, living different, that is going to bring them around to say something's different about you and I can't figure it out. In fact, if you look at verse 12, he says this, having your conversation, the way you live your life, your conduct of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's referring to the judgment day. This is what he is saying. If you and I will boldly live different because we are different, someday there's going to be people around the seat of Christ that once knew you, saw that you were different, and your example and your lifestyle affected them, and they later on became Christians, whether because you led them to the Lord or somebody else led them to the Lord. He's saying your lifestyle matters. Sometimes we preach against lifestyle evangelism because when that became popular, it too often spun off into the realm of try to just live different but never talk about Jesus, and that's unbiblical. But let us not forget that the way you live makes a big difference. So this evening, the call to us is live out your sanctification. In fact, it's anticipated, it's expected that because you're different, live different. Can I ask you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes here this evening? May I ask you, friend, are you living with Christ in your heart, but with the stress and anxiety of an unbeliever? Bound by fear or hopelessness right now because you've forgotten that you're a child of the King? It's as if the Queen of England walked up to you and said, I'll let you be part of my family. And yet it's even better. It's the Creator of the universe says, you're my child. Friend, are you trying in the workplace to draw men to yourself instead of simply and boldly letting it be known, I'm a child of the King. I'm a follower of Christ. Could we all together stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? This message is intended to encourage you, but this message is intended also to give you great boldness in living. But this message also challenges us in how we too often live for ourselves. So this evening, if God has dealt with you, you would say, I need to confess the fact that I've been living fearful. I've been living not as a child of the King. I've been living ashamed of the King. Or maybe this evening, you're not a child. And tonight you could be saved. You could become a child of Christ. As the piano plays, would you simply respond to Christ as He has spoken to you? Maybe from your heart you would say, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve it. Thank you. I'm sanctified. I got pulled out of the wreckage. I'm different. Thank you. With your head still bowed and eyes closed, may I just ask you, have you been living fearful in your business dealings with your neighbors? Are you living fearful and intimidated by their wealth? Intimidated by what it seems that they have all together? Have you lost sight of your sonship? I challenge you to confess that fear to Christ, to humble yourself before Him, and ask Christ to show you how you can simply show love and your sonship to that neighbor. Father in heaven, thank you. We do not deserve it in the least. But Lord, you've called us from darkness into light. And this week, Lord, would you give us the boldness Encourage us, Lord, with our remembrance of our position as your children. And Lord, would this week be marked by us living different because we've been set apart. Lord, we thank you. And we ask, Lord, that you would, even this week, would there be someone in our sphere of influence that would be affected by the Christ in us through a word of testimony, through a way of conducting ourselves biblically. But Lord, would you encourage this church by even giving them a glimpse of how the unbelieving world is brought to amazement when believers live as Christ followers. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor.
Amen. I invite you to stay standing as we conclude in prayer. Brother Caleb, his wife Emma, will be at the back door. And some of you got a chance to meet them this morning. Maybe you didn't get a chance to do that. I encourage you to go by, introduce yourself, and to be praying for them. We're excited to see what God's going to do. Each night, each time we have preaching, we have what's called the altar is open. Some of you may not be as familiar with invitations, so let me just take a minute before we dismiss. And there's nothing spiritual about coming to the altar or kneeling at the altar or coming forward, but there is a sense of it takes humility to do that. And it takes humility to know that people are watching and what are they going forward for, to where you can come up here and make a covenant with the Lord, where you can bare your heart for the Lord, maybe weep, come by yourself, come with a spouse, ask God to work, to come forward and talk to a staff member and get some things settled. And we know that that's not a sign. Sometimes you can just be a seen of men and do that. But there's certainly no special spirituality as well as not coming and just sitting in the pew and merely nodding and amening. And that's great. But if that's all we do all week, we'll be no different than any other year. And this is now almost our fifth year here, and you've had revival services for years before we came, and we've had plenty here. And if all we do is just agree with the preacher and the evangelist, that's good stuff, but never really truly change. And we live in fear, or we don't say anything to our coworkers and neighbors, or we go about our business, then really that's a sign of a dead heart, a cold heart, a dead church. And so maybe we'd be willing to move as God works in our hearts. And I pray that we'd be busy inviting folks out. I pray we'd do our part to conquer some fear and pass out a flyer, make an invitation. It's still light out, and go by someone's home. Share the gospel. I invite them to come out and pray for them and see what God can do. We're praying for folks to be saved, decisions to be made, and pray that each person is right with one another in the church body. And we're so glad to have you here. Good to have this gentleman again visiting with us here tonight, and you get a chance to meet him afterwards, some others that have been with us before. So glad to have you here. I'll close in prayer, and then consider yourself dismissed, and then 7 o'clock each night for the next 4 nights. There'll be a children's Bible club each night, fourth grade and down. I pray we'll see visitors each and every night. Father, thank you for the word of God. Lord, I pray we would know our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, those that are saved have been washed, are justified, and are sanctified. And Lord, our position in Jesus Christ is exactly that. So Lord, from that, may our obedience flow out of that, Lord, not to be seen of men, but Lord, that we would be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we wouldn't be just have known as people that go to that church on the corner, but Lord, that we would be truly a peculiar people because of Christ purchasing us with his own blood. Lord, if there's any in our midst tonight that has never trusted Jesus Christ, does not have the hope of heaven if they were to die tonight in their sleep, Lord, I pray that they'd talk to our evangelist and his wife. My wife and I will be at the back as well. Lord, if there's any brother or sister in Christ, any of the brethren, with a hard heart, hidden sin, cold heart, comfortable, oh God, I pray that we would yield that to the Lord and maybe have tender hearts. Lord, we ask you have your way with this church and this church body, that you would be pleased by all that's done, Lord, the remainder of this week. Well, thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.